As I was preparing for this sermon this week, the song Victory in Jesus came to mind. One of the things I read about Jesus' victory over Satan and the demonic army is it wasn't a close call. It didn't go into extra innings or overtime. There wasn't any long, drawn-out battle. With the power of his word, in the flash of a second, Satan and all his enemies were defeated. That's the kind of leader I want on my side. My sermon title this morning is A Marriage Made in Heaven. And this is a topic that's pretty fresh in my mind, and from the minds of a couple of us here today, because we had the opportunity to witness the marriage of Brian and Lori Sybil yesterday. All throughout this week, we've had the opportunity to see the excitement and the anxiety and the nervousness building in each of their lives. I think as the days counted down, it kind of got to a fever pitch yesterday. When they walked in, they both looked like they were ready to explode. But in many ways, as we got through the ceremony and all the things that needed to be done, I think everyone could say that was a perfect wedding ceremony. Brian was a handsome groom. Lori was a beautiful bride. They had an adorable little flower girl that was throwing little purple petals at people. All the attendants, everything looked great. Marcia did a great job playing on the keyboard. And it started out, there was some fear what the weather would do, but I think all in all, it turned out to be a beautiful day. And you couldn't help, by the time that it was all finished, that you figured that God had arranged the whole thing. God had arranged for Brian and Lori to get jobs at Sam's Club together. God had arranged for Janine to be working at Sam's Club and provide them with the invitation and the opportunity to come to this church. God had this plan of Brian and Lori falling in love, and God had a plan that worked out the millions of little details that led to yesterday's wedding ceremony. And as I walked out of here, I know I thought, that was a marriage made in heaven. But are all marriages made in heaven? As you stand in the grocery store checkout line and you read some of the tabloids that are piled up there, or as you click through the various news websites, you see images and words that make it appear as if all marriages are not made in heaven. There are marriages that are struggling because of an unfaithful spouse. There are marriages that are struggling because singing or acting or television careers have gotten in the way. I wonder what God thinks about marriage. If we wanted to know about what God's feelings were on marriage, where would we look? Where would we go? Somebody can shout it out. Right. Thank you. Someone's not asleep. Okay, now if we wanted to go find out what God's thoughts on marriage were a really, really, really long time ago, where would we go in the Bible? Genesis. Oh, Esther, that's wonderful. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back thousands of years, even before Lonnie and Marilyn were married, before Dennis and Judy were married, even before Dr. and Esther Crow were married. So when we go back a couple thousand years, who do we find as the first married couple? Adam and Eve, absolutely. Now there are some things we think about when we think about Adam and Eve. The Bible says that when Adam was still alone, he was given the task of naming all the animals. And so I picture Adam having all these animals paraded before him in the Garden of Eden. And I picture that not all of them are alone, that some of them have arrived in this line as couples, as male and female of that species. And the first couple that I picture is a picture of a male and female giraffe. And I picture the female turning to her husband and saying, "Dear, do you think my neck is too long?" And if he's a smart male giraffe, he says, "No, honey, your neck looks just perfect." When Pastor Al Thompson was doing the ceremony yesterday, he shared that he had, from the very first meetings with Brian and Lori, tried to teach Brian three key phrases he needed to say. "You're right, honey." "I'm sorry, honey." And I can't remember the third. "Yes, dear." Thanks. See, I'm in trouble. I couldn't remember the third. "Yes, dear." So I think it's the same in the animal species. The next pair that I pictured walking up to Adam in the Garden of Eden was a male and female zebra. And I picture the female turning to her husband and saying, "Dear, do you think my stripes look too wide?" And if that male zebra is smart, he will say, "Honey, your stripes are the perfect width." But I think at some point during this exercise, it had to hit Adam that he was all alone. He saw these other animals that had a mate, had a partner, had someone to go through life with. And God says that he knew that it was not good for the man to be alone. So he put Adam to sleep and took a rib from his body. Pastor Al Thompson taught us yesterday that it was a prime rib that he took from the body of the man. Now when Adam awoke and saw his new wife Eve, he said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Seems like things got off to a good start. But for those of us gathered here today, we know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate from the tree that there was forbidden to be eaten from. And God cast them out of the garden. So while we might say that Adam and Eve's marriage was made in heaven, we can't say that their marriage was perfect. So let's move on to the next marriage in the Old Testament, and that would be the marriage of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was a man called by God to take possession of the promised land that would contain Israel and Jerusalem, and he was also called by God to be the father of many nations. Trouble was, God waited till Abraham was about 70 years old before he put this calling on his life and gave him these promises. It's kind of funny because I picture Abraham getting these promises and going to his wife all excitedly and telling them that they were going to be the parents of children that would become the leaders of nations. I imagine they were overjoyed at this revelation from God. But as weeks turned to months and months turned to years, there was still no sign of children in their marriage. Abraham was getting into his mid-80s, and Sarah was in her mid-70s, and there was still no sign of these promised children. Instead of continuing to wait on God, they decided to come up with their own plan. And we read about this plan of theirs in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Now Sarai," and that was what her name was before God changed it, Abram's wife, Abram became Abraham later, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." You see in this verse that Abraham and Sarah decided to come up with a new plan. They didn't stick to God's plan. If you ever need proof that man-made or woman-made plans aren't as good as God's plan, there's hardly a plan that's ever turned out in the history of mankind. See, the child that was eventually born to Hagar was a man named Ishmael. To this day, And all throughout history, many nations have fought against Israel, tried to destroy Israel, tried to push Israel into the sea. All of those nations trace their lineage back to this man, Ishmael. So while we might say that Abraham and Sarah's marriage was made in heaven, we see from their disobedience, their lack of patience, that their marriage wasn't perfect. So let's move a little further into history, coming forward towards our time, to the next big marriage in the Old Testament, the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac and Rebekah was another marriage that got off to a good start. God was clearly in control when he arranged the meeting of Abraham and Isaac's servant at the well, where Rebekah was being sent out to fetch water. Like the generation before them, however, there was a long, long wait on the promises of God. Rebekah and Isaac were childless for almost 20 years and started to question if the prophecies were true, that they were going to become the father of many nations. Eventually, though, their prayers were answered, and a pair of twins were born to Rebekah, and their names were Esau and Jacob. God had foretold them that Esau would end up serving Jacob, and that Jacob would become the father of many nations. Over the years, the parenting skills of Isaac and Rebekah were somewhat questionable, as they each had grown to show favoritisms towards one of the children. Jacob favored Esau, who was an outdoorsman and a hunter, and Jacob loved the wild game. And Isaac loved the wild game that Esau brought him. I knew something was wrong there. Didn't sound right coming out of my mouth. Rebekah favored Jacob, however, and loved how he helped her in the kitchen with the housework. Instead of trusting that God would work out the details of how Jacob would become the father of many nations and a leader over Esau, Rebekah came up with a plan to deceive Isaac so that Isaac would give the fatherly blessing to Jacob instead of then to the firstborn Esau. This deception led to Esau wanting to kill Jacob and forced Jacob to live in exile 20 years away from their homeland. So while we might say that Isaac and Rebekah's marriage was made in heaven, it too, like all the marriages before it, did not appear to be perfect. So again, we move forward in time to the next generation, and we look at the marriage of Jacob and Rachel. Now, in this case, Jacob and Rachel's marriage, if we can believe it was made in heaven, it didn't even get off to a good start. It got off to a very rough start. First, Rachel's father, a man named Laban, who was also Jacob's uncle, worked a deal where Jacob would have to work for him for 7 years before he could have Rachel as his wife. Jacob agreed to work these 7 years, and because of the great love that grew in his heart towards Rachel, the time went very fast. We see in the 29th chapter of Genesis, in verse 20, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." What a wonderful tribute to love, that Jacob would think that 7 years of labor was just like a few days. I wonder if how many of us here today as men would have been willing to work for 7 years as a slave to someone to get the woman who became our wife. Unfortunately, after Jacob had done that service, though, Laban played a trick on him, and he snuck Rachel's older sister Leah into Jacob's darkened room on the wedding night. Then Laban made Jacob work another 7 years to get Rachel as his wife. And in all, Jacob ended up working 20 years in a foreign land before he was able to return home. But those 20 years of labor away from his homeland wouldn't be the only reason that we would have considered this marriage to be somewhat imperfect. There was another problem. Jacob was married to two people. He was married to Leah and Rachel. one wife's hard enough. That's kind of been my experience, but I don't know how they were able to work out more than one. Even though Jacob clearly loved Rachel, she was clearly his favorite, Rachel was unhappy because Leah had borne four children to Jacob while she had remained childless. This bitterness caused fighting between Jacob and Rachel, and eventually led to Rachel coming up with a plan to give her servant girl to Jacob to father children through the servant girl. That led to even worse things, because once Leah stopped having children, she also gave up one of her servant girls so that Jacob could father more children through her. If you're into watching soap operas, I haven't seen daytime soap operas in about 30 years, but as you read through chapters 29 to 32 of Genesis, it reminds me of the afternoon soap operas I used to watch with my mother. There's all these complicated interrelationships, different people who are fathered by the same man, but four different women, difficult relationships with the in-laws, Laban trying to trick them into staying, and his one daughter trying to steal the household gods when she leaves the house. It's pretty safe to say that even though Jacob and Rachel's marriage may have been made in heaven, it's probably the furthest yet from perfect of all the marriages we've looked at. But as weird as that marriage was with Jacob and Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, the next Old Testament marriage I want us to consider is even stranger. And it may be one that you're unfamiliar with if you haven't read a lot of the Old Testament. And this would be the marriage between a prophet named Hosea and a woman named Gomer. I mean, right there, you can see there's a problem. I have a very hard time picturing God telling me to marry someone named Gomer. But we'll get past that. I don't think anyone names their daughters Gomer anymore, so maybe that's a tribute to all the problems there was in this marriage. We read a little bit about this marriage in the first chapter of the book of Hosea. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." You know, I said I thought Jacob had a pretty tough assignment. Jacob had to work 7 years, and then he got tricked, and he had to work 7 more years. But in some ways, at least Jacob got a really good wife. He actually got 2 good wives. But he dearly loved Rachel, and Rachel was a faithful woman. But the test that's been put before Hosea seems even harder, because it's not like his wife being unfaithful would have came as a surprise to him. This was an order directly from God, right from the beginning, where he told Hosea, she's going to cheat on you. She's going to go mess around with other people. And yet, God asked Hosea to be faithful and to show love towards her and to have children with her and to not desert her no matter what she did. There was even some public humiliation involved with this, because from one of her times that she went off and was leading a promiscuous and adulterous life, Hosea had to go buy her at a public hearing. He had to pay money to get her back, to restore the relationship of her being his wife. So even though I thought Jacob's trial was difficult, I think I might have better luck finding men to take up the offer to work 7 or 14 years for their wife, as opposed to having to marry someone that they were guaranteed was going to cheat on them and have an affair on them. So even though I know that the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was made in heaven, God explicitly ordered it, it was the most imperfect marriage yet. I could go on and on and discuss other Old Testament marriages and all their imperfections. The last time I preached about a man named Job, and Job had a wife that told him to curse God and die rather to keep on living and suffering. I could talk about King David and his wife Michal, who despised David for dancing inappropriately as they marched the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. The reality is that every marriage I tell you about from the Old Testament is going to be imperfect because the people involved in it are imperfect. We are naturally imperfect people, so we're not capable of making perfect relationships. Even as we move into the New Testament, there's no guarantee that we'll find perfect marriages. But finally, in the very last book of the Bible, in the chapters as we approach the end of the Bible, we finally get to see a perfect marriage. It shows up in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and I'll read to you verses 1 through 9. After I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen. Hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." There's a few things that I want you to notice about this final marriage ceremony in the Bible. Not only was this marriage made in heaven, but it's also perfect. And what makes it perfect are the things that we see. The first thing that we see that make this marriage ceremony perfect is we see people worshiping and praising God. I think one of the greatest tributes that Brian was giving yesterday as he talked about the wedding day is how often he said, "This is all because of God." It wasn't through the will of man or people arranging it and trying to get them together. He felt assuredly that God had arranged every detail of what resulted in yesterday's marriage ceremony. We see these people in verses 1 through 3 giving praises to God for two characteristics about God. And the first thing that they were praising God for was for the salvation. It said that there's a great chorus in heaven singing "Hallelujah." People, this is the real hallelujah chorus. I know some of us enjoy the hallelujah chorus that's sung around Christmas time, but as moving and stirring as that Christmas song and play is, nothing's going to compare to an uncountable number of people shouting "Hallelujah" at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is going to be the greatest scene in all eternity. There's a second thing that we'll be saying as we gather there at the wedding supper, and that is we're going to be praising God for his power over evil. I think each one of us can point out some aspect of our lives where we feel like we are under attack, that we're struggling, that we're just having such a hard time growing in Christ's likeness. Even more so, we see Christ, rescuing us, but there's still people in our lives who don't know Christ yet. And we see Satan and his demons attacking those people. I will tell you, one of the greatest praises that we will be singing as we gather for this wedding supper of the Lamb is we see Christ finally put down Satan and his demons forever. They will no longer have the power to hurt people or to hurt us. Next, I want to focus on what it says in verse 4. It says that as the elders bow down and worship God, there are shouts again of Amen and Alleluia. These are two words that we are going to hear for all eternity. And we should really start practicing them now. I know we have a couple people here today who at a particularly good point in a sermon or during preaching will shout out Amen or Hallelujah. And we shouldn't make fun of those people, because this is the kind of things we will be doing for all eternity in heaven. Hallelujah. I wondered if anybody would pick up on it. I was kind of like, I'm thinking maybe Jeff, maybe Rick, maybe Joe, but absolutely, if something moves your heart, if the preacher up here says something that moves your spirit, give out a shout of praise, because that's how it's going to be in heaven. Kind of interesting about the words hallelujah and amen. And that would be that there are no translations into other languages of those words. They are copied directly into every single language. So if we picked you up and dropped you in a remote area of Africa and a bunch of tribesmen came out towards you, feel free to shout hallelujah and amen. If someone has brought them the gospel, they will know what those words mean. If we look at the roots of those words, hallelujah appears 24 times in the Old Testament, but only 4 times in the New Testament, and they all appear here in chapter 19 of Revelation. The word hallelujah comes from 3 Hebrew words. The first word is halal, which is Hebrew for praise. The word lu, which is a particle meaning to or directed towards. And then finally, Yah, and Yah is the syllable that's used for God, as in Yahweh. So when you put it all together, you get halal, lu, Yah, which means praises to the Lord. The other word that we're going to be saying a lot in heaven is amen. Now, amen is a little different than the word hallelujah in that there are different places and different translations of the Bible where the translators did use different words. They actually use the word amen in the New Testament 64 times, but the Bible also has different phrases, such as in the King James, wherever you see someone saying verily, verily, it's coming from the same root word that's translated as amen, amen. And in the NIV, wherever you see Jesus say, truly I say to you, it's coming from the same Greek words that are translated as amen, amen in other places. If you totaled up all the times you see the words amen, truly I say to you, and verily, verily, there's over 200 times in the New Testament that we see that phrase meaning amen. If it shows up 200 times there, you shouldn't be afraid to use it in our worship services. Next, it says in verse 6 that it sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters. Who here has been to Niagara Falls? Ever try to have a conversation with someone when you're riding the Maid of the Mist and it's just about under the falls? And I remember looking around at the boat and seeing all these people screaming at each other at the top of their lungs to be heard over those falls. When we hear these shouts of hallelujah and amen at the wedding supper of the Lamb, it's going to be like 100 Niagara Falls all at once. Yesterday, when we had the marriage for Brian and Lori, I had remembered from the practice that somebody said, when Marcia starts playing that processional, as she's playing, crank up the volume when Lori comes in through the back door. And I think I got a little carried away because I saw people's hair getting parted as I turned the speakers up. Even that level of volume is not going to compare to the volume of the hallelujahs and amens that we will hear as we gather at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now let's talk a little bit about this wedding ceremony, because the whole purpose of all this worship and all this celebration is for a wedding. And what's kind of neat is we're part of that wedding. We're in it. We're the bride. I've always thought that had to be easier for women to grasp. It's kind of hard for a man to think of himself as a bride. But the Bible makes it clear that those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ are part of the bride that will be wedded to Jesus Christ. Now, this marriage ceremony where we are the bride, there's other places where Scripture gives us a little bit more information about it. If we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we see Paul writing and saying, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." So we are the bride of Christ. It says here, the same as it says in Revelation 19:7, the bride has made herself ready. The way we made ourselves ready was trusting in Jesus Christ. At that moment, we were ready to attend this marriage ceremony. I also like in verse 8, it says, fine, bright, clean linens were given to her to wear. And I thought it's neat that we don't get those garments on our own. We don't spend our lives trying to be good so that we can get a garment to wear to this wedding ceremony. There's not a certain set of religious ceremonies we have to do to get this garment. Jesus Christ purchased that garment at Calvary when he shed his life, his blood, for the forgiveness of sins. At that time, he was buying for each of us one of these pure white linen garments. We will be clothed in the righteous impurity that he bought for us, not that we gained on our own. And then finally in verse 9, we see what happens as the ceremony finishes. It says that blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It was kind of neat as I looked at yesterday's wedding with Brian and Laurie. I mentioned at the beginning they might have been the two most nervous and anxious and stressed out people that I have ever seen. But when they got to the end of that ceremony where they had finished their vows and exchanged rings, it was like all that stress, all that anxiety, all that worry was gone. They looked like they could just float down the aisle at the end of the ceremony. And really, that's what's going to be like when we finish this marriage ceremony to Jesus Christ. There are things in this life which are stressful. There are things in this life which fill us with anxiety. All that's going to be washed away when we participate in this marriage ceremony in heaven. Now, there's one thing you know that happens at the end of a wedding celebration. There's food. I didn't get to see what all got eaten yesterday at the reception, but I think it's funny that you can't have the food before the wedding because I think the bride and the groom would have been too nervous to eat. But when all that stress is strained and gone, there's the great celebration of food. I've heard different people theorize what's going to be served at the meal at this wedding supper. But you know, I really don't care what's being served. I think we're going to all be so happy, so thrilled that the marriage ceremony has been completed, that we are going to be joined to Jesus Christ and never separated from him again, that all we're going to be able to think about is shouting out, "Hallelujah, Amen." So let's keep gathering here every week, as often as possible, and practicing the shouts of those phrases, because the day is going to come when we will be perfectly joined to Christ in a marriage that was made in heaven. As always, I try to find a video that captures the spirit of the message I worked on. There are some elements of this video that remind us of the struggles that marriage can be in this life at times. This is just training, people. We're getting strengthened. We're being taught. We're being grown and stretched to becoming the husbands and wives and children of God that He meant us to be.